Well, we have returned from a bit of a break, and we are continuing our series, Christianity in a Postmodern Age. And tonight we move into part three of the class, which is making the case for Christianity. So we're going to change gears here a little bit. And just a little bit of qualification before we go any further. This course is a compilation of three graduate level courses I've taught through the years in apologetics. And so I like to start with the contemporary context, which we did in unit number one, talking about the world in which we find ourselves and the various issues that are raised in response to Christianity. And as we discussed that time, the issue that we face almost always is some sort of subjective opinion that replaces the possibility of any kind of religious truth claim. So we've discovered that our culture has gone inward. And as Dr. Rosenblatt says, what's the difference between a psychiatrist and a coal miner? Well, the psychiatrist goes in deeper and comes up darker. There's no hope when you turn in. And our culture's done that, and that's why we find ourselves up against people who have invincible Christian experience, religious experience, pagan experience, and they're impossible to refute because they have an experience, they have an opinion, and therefore that's a self-justifying starting point. You can't challenge them. They're offended if you do. That's the kind of issue we run into most often now. And so I've tried to tailor this third section to deal primarily with that. As I look back over my notes, it was intriguing to me how it's over 40 years now, good grief, how the context has changed, because my original lectures were aimed primarily at mainline evangelical Protestants who'd kind of given up belief in the miracles and in the historical Jesus and were now on their third quest to find the historical Jesus, and the circumstances have really changed. Those churches have essentially given up Christianity for social justice, if they have any content at all, and are dominated by the same subjectivism that pervades the culture. So as we proceed through this third unit, our focus is going to change a fair bit, and what I want you to be thinking about is plowing ahead in some of the reading. Because I think it'll give you a good background for the things we're going to be talking about. It is required reading for everyone at Christ Reformed to read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. I mean, that just is must reading for the following reasons. One is it is written by the founder of Westminster Seminary. It is written by the last of the old Princetonians. So in some ways, Machen writing in the 20s and on into the establishment of Westminster in the early 30s is kind of our last historical connection to old Princeton and to American Reformed theology when it was really the dominant intellectual force in America. So Machen kind of ties us back to that, and it's important to, I think, have that kind of historical connection in our thinking. The second thing Machen does is he absolutely clobbers. It's three and you're out on the mat quickly with Machen in his response to liberalism. His case is so overwhelming that a number of American social thinkers, Alan Bloom and others, have looked at Christian liberalism and said Machen won the day easily, that it isn't even close. And that leads to the third point, and as Machen does something that we all ought to be aware of, what is the faith we're defending? What is the Christianity we're actually defending? And how does it differ from the subjectivism that we find in the culture? And so Machen does a great job of kind of defining what it is that this is all about. And his foil is Protestant liberalism. So throughout the book, you find the sparring partner to be the 20s and 30s kind of Protestant nouveau intellectualism coming from Germany, been 30 years now in the process for Machen. The Presbyterian Church, of which he is a member, is the old Southern Presbyterian Church, now called the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, not to be confused with the PCA. Machen had watched that over the course of his life and ministry go from a church of pretty strong resistance to Protestant liberalism to the church that defrocked him for believing that missionaries should be able to give evidence of being converted. So that's his experience over the course of his lifetime. So he's a good person to read because his experience of Protestant liberalism is almost identical to my experience of American evangelicalism. I've watched the churches in which I was raised that were solid Bible-believing churches now move into anything but a sermon from a biblical text on Sunday, into who knows what. And Machen's identification with liberalism is almost a one-to-one correspondent correspondence with what we would now identify as civil religion. I think civil religion is the chief rival to evangelical Christianity in the United States. Civil religion would include the old guard Protestant liberals that Machen has disemboweled in his arguments. That it would include those remnants of Protestant mainline churches that have some sort of Christian content left. It would include those evangelical churches that have given up the evangel for who knows what to cause their churches to grow. And essentially, what they've managed to do, at least statistically, is unevangelize a whole generation of evangelical youth. They've just talked them out of being Christians by trying to talk them into these big evangelical megachurches that do nothing but belittle the Christian faith. So Machen is really good because he's relevant. And the third thing, and I think the best thing of Machen, he's eminently readable. It's not Warfield. It's not John Owen. If you ever try to slug through John Owen, you know, I know a lot of you have tried to read his Death of Death and the Death of Christ and have gotten 20 pages in, and this is worse than reading Leviticus. It's tough stuff. So Machen is eminently readable. This is a book that he wrote for Presbyterians who are willing to worry about their church. So I think this is the place to start. This is a book that you can read pretty quickly. I think you'll find it kind of a rite of passage. I've read Machen, and that's a good thing to be able to say. I just recently went through it again. Christian Audio, which is the Christian equivalent of Audible, they had a year-end sale. They had it for $5. I don't know if it's still that cheap, but it is in some ways almost better to hear it, even though the dear man reading the book mispronounces several theological words and doesn't know who half the theologians are whose names he's reciting. But other than those little, it's powerful to hear it read aloud. So I would encourage those of you who've read it before, spring for the $10, whatever it is, and listen on your car on the way to work or whatever, because it really is kind of a joy to do. The other book I recommend, and this is one that I don't want to intimidate you or scare you off because it's awful thick. It's 700 pages. It's big print, though, so it isn't like it's microscopic, but it is Craig Blomberg's The Historical Reliability of the New Testament. The best thing about this book is all of the issues under debate are discussed here in kind of a beginning introductory. So you could tackle this and come away with a real good grasp of what's going on in the modern biblical studies world and why that's important, because the knuckleheads you see on Discovery Channel and National Geographic and those that are attacking the Christian faith are talking about things they know not what of. And Blomberg does a really good job of defending the historical reliability against those guys. And I'm not 100% on board with some of his exegetical conclusions, but I do think it's a really good look at this is where we are, this is how the faith can be defended. And a lot of these issues we're going to be talking about, because as you gather just from the books I'm mentioning, some of you may be thinking, well, where's Cornelius Van Til's defense of the faith? We'll get to that in a minute. But Blomberg's book really does give you a good case, canon, textual criticism, authorship, all those things. He lays out the issues, and it's a pretty readable book. He's aware that this is like reading geophysics for, you know, laymen. He gets it that this can be done simply, and he can handle the King's English pretty well. Gary Habermas's book, The Case of the Resurrection of Jesus, is a great book to have, because this is where we're ultimately going to try and stick in our defensive line is around the resurrection. The case I'm going to try and make as we go forward is, if you can defend Christ's deity, and some will even wince at the idea of defending his deity, but I think you have to. The reason why is, if you can show that Jesus was raised from the dead, then you get Jesus' view of Scripture. So one apologetic tactic that's very important is when you respond to somebody and you cite Scripture to them, that's a foreign book to them that they don't know. It's a book that has no authority. They have listened to a bunch of this nonsense that Blomberg critiques for so long that in their minds, the Bible is a book written by a bunch of drunken monks, and it wasn't really proved at all until Constantine did something or other. I don't remember what, but that's the kind of thing we're up against. And if you can show, just very simply, the historical case for the resurrection of Christ, then you can cite Scripture and do so with a Jesus who now has much more credibility than he has in the mind of the typical person you're going to be talking to. So if you can give some basic arguments to the resurrection, that gives the credibility in an apologetics context to the testimony of Jesus that otherwise isn't there. I know, as we've talked about in previous sections, there's a strong impetus in the Reformed tradition to say, if you have to test authority, then it's not really authority. You have to start with the authority of Scripture. And I think that's great when you're doing systematic theology. I think that's where Louis Burkhoff starts. That's where Mike Horton starts. You write the Christian faith. But before you can have that conversation, you have to talk about the nature of your religion and the claims that it's making. That's called prolegomena. And in that kind of a discussion, you have to have some sense of what it is where you're starting and what it is you're trying to defend and how. So I'm saying Van Til and the presupposition are right when you're talking about doing systematic theology, but there has to be a discussion about methods and things before that in a number of cases. So we'll talk about that as we go along. There's a lot, as we're going to see, in presuppositional apologetics that's really useful in making the case to non-Christians. So we're going to find a lot in Van Til that's helpful, but I want to back up a step. So Blomberg gives you a pretty good case for the general issues in the New Testament. Habermas focuses specifically on the resurrection. Now, we're going to, in the coming weeks, talk about Schaeffer and Van Til and Montgomery and even Warfield. Brian Morley, who teaches at the Master's College, has done a really great job with a book that just summarizes the views of all the modern apologists. So I'll give you the table of contents, and you'll think, oh, that's interesting. So he covers Van Til, Frame, Plange, Carnell, Swinburne, William Lane Craig, Geisler, Montgomery, and Habermas, once over lightly surveys. And in those surveys, you can really pick up a lot of method support and ideas about how to approach unbelievers as these different apologists do. Most of them we've already talked about, but I think you'll find that kind of a helpful survey. So get Machen, start on it, and in the coming weeks I'll give you a little more specific bibliography for the thinkers we're talking about. But here's where to start. You may want to be kind of working through this as we go along, because we're going to be in this for a while, so I don't think you'll find it too much of a burden, and I think you'll find it actually worth doing. So by now it ought to be clear that the thing that is going to drive my discussion of making the case for Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. I think that is the issue, because you not only get Jesus being God in human flesh, you get the authority of Scripture. I think this is how the apostles have approached the defense of the faith, and I don't want to give you the impression that I think scientific apologetics is a bad thing. I think there's a strong place for that. Philosophical apologetics, there's a strong place to talk about the relation between knowledge and being. The problem of the one and the many, you know, all the issues of verification we've talked about, I think those things are really important. But when you start to share the gospel with somebody, which is where we ought to be starting, debating about issues is great, but we ought to be focused on sharing the gospel with people. And when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're talking about the things Jesus said and the things Jesus did, are we not? I hope you're not saying, Jesus appeared to me in a dream, and I know it's true. I hope that's not the case. So when you're telling people that I'm a Christian because I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for sins, and that he rose from the dead, people are going to ask you questions and challenge you on those points. And how much better to be on ground with which you're familiar and the non-Christian isn't than for you to pretend to be a scientist and debate Darwinianism and DNA, or to be a philosopher and talk about technical reasons as to why the cosmological argument does or doesn't work. You want to get off topics like that right away and get to the fact Jesus died on Friday, he was raised on Sunday, and you can make a case for that. And that's one of the reasons that I was attracted to Reed. That's one of the reasons I think Reed's really helpful here, because the kind of truth claims made for Christianity are things that are very much in ordinary daily life. You don't have to be a philosopher to understand the gospel and the reasons why it's true. And I think we feel this impetus to have to defend ourselves at a higher level. I think we can. I think there's a place and a time for that. But I think when you're talking with your next-door neighbor across the back fence and you say something about Jesus and they're looking at you like, well, why would you believe that? If you can put in a couple of sentences good reasons as to why, you're going to get a much better hearing. You're going to be breaking through and breaking down that subjective feeling they have that, well, I kind of like this religion because I like the stuff the clergy wears. I heard that not terribly long ago. Or it gives me inner peace. Or I like the principles that are taught there. It gives you a way to say, well, what do you do when somebody rises from the dead and claims to be God? You listen to them. And that kind of pushes you off the subjective and gets you back onto the kind of claims that are actually made in the New Testament. So that's going to be the goal. That's why I picked these particular books. That's why I think you'll find Machen particularly helpful, because Machen is the master at getting us to the collision with those who go to the subjective. And he very quick and very thorough, and I think you'll be shocked at how Machen's sparring partner in the 30s is almost identical to the civil religion folks we find in America in the teens of the next century. So, okay, how best do we make the case for Christianity? And again, briefly, we'll talk about method before we talk about specifics. Part of this discussion is because I think, at least in Reform circles, the use of evidences has been belittled to the point that there's almost a bit of fear and trepidation to approach things this way. And I think that's a huge mistake, and I'll explain why as we go along. But the use of Christian evidences to establish the truth of the Christian faith is not necessarily grounded in the epistemology of classical forms of empiricism or rationalism. Anybody who's had basic philosophy then will start to when you start to make a case for Christianity, oh, well, you're this or well, you're that. You're not this, you're not that. If you're Reformed, you're this. And the thing we're going to run into is the person you're sharing the gospel with 90% of the times is going to care less. I think it's important we've had that discussion, so we know that empiricism moves from particulars to universals, rationalism moves from universals to particulars. We've already hashed through that, and that is important. But the kind of conversations you're going to be having with people go beyond the philosophical questions of somebody's first year of college or junior college philosophy. So I think it's to our shame that we don't take basic courses in philosophy. It's one of the reasons I spent so much time on it here, because I think it's something we as Christians need to know. But when you're talking to non-Christians, that's rarely going to come up. It's going to be, well, how can you believe the Bible? Why would you go to church if it's filled with hypocrites? Those kinds of things that come up that are pretty easily answerable if you have the right categories. So we don't want to be pigeonholed in one or the other. And if you do get pigeonholed, then your instructor is a Reedian realist, if anybody asks. I'm not a rationalist or empiricist. I'm a realist. I think the objective is real. Foolish me. I think when I sit in the chair, it's actually real. I don't have an idea of the chair. There's a chair there, and my rear end happens to be right on. I think the way the world works. I think Thomas Reed does a pretty good job of defending that position. Now, the other thing I think we have to say is to use Christian evidences doesn't require the framework of classical apologetics based upon the classical proofs of the existence of God. There's a long bit of fighting within the Reformed tradition that's really unfortunate. One is the Van Til versus the Old Princetonians. And Van Til kind of picked that fight because when Westminster was founded, Machen, of course, was very much along the lines of Reed and Warfield and Hodge. And he hired Cornelius Van Til, who moved Reformed apologetics to a completely different footing. And the idea is that Christianity is self-authenticating, and you can't start with something more basic than the God who's there and his word. And so it's something like a sacrilege to challenge that with evidences, to establish that. The more recent fight then was between Van Til's handpicked replacement, Greg Bahnsen, and another young up-and-coming reform guy by the name of Sproul, we may have heard of. And then that fight carried over when R.C. and John Gerstner published their book, Classical Apologetics, in which they, in a sense, moved away from old Princeton and the focus on the historical reliability of the New Testament and the claims of Christ back to a more philosophical approach that said, look, if we're going to get Scripture and miracle, we have to, first of all, prove God's existence. And so Frame took issue with that, and there was a fair bit of dialogue back and forth. And the clash now has kind of evolved to more of a historical argument, really prompted by Richard Muller. And as you know, I did my doctoral work under Muller, so I'm a Mullerite down to my gills. The joke in my house is my Fuller PhD diploma has been, the F's been scratched off and replaced with a big giant M. So, for what it's worth, Muller was the guy who rediscovered Reformed scholasticism. Now, the very word scholastic conveys to people's minds something really awful, like Roman Catholicism in the medieval period. Well, one of the things the first generation Reformers did was argue from Scripture for the truth of justification and against the Mass and against Roman abuses and things like that. By the time you get to the second generation now, and you're talking about a distinct Protestant system of theology, you're going to look to historical antecedents or people who've done this before to arrange a system. And where did you look? You looked at people like Thomas Aquinas and others for help in organizing a system. So all of the main Protestant theologians, from von Maastricht to Turretin, all of them organized their system around the scholastic method. Scholastic is a method, it's not content. There are all kinds of, there's scholastic theologians on every scale. The idea here is that you look to your system builders who were indebted to Aristotle to find ways to organize your system of theology. So the high water mark of Reformed theology is the work of Francis Turretin. And you find in Turretin the scholastic method. You ask a question, and then you look at all the possible answers. You chop it up and give all the possible counterarguments and answer them. And the modern argument against that is, well, it's too amenable to earlier Roman Catholic understanding, or it's not biblical, it's too philosophical. Well, my red light goes off because one of the first things that Muller really pointed out to me was there are probably not better biblical theologians in the history of the Reformed tradition than the Reformed scholastics. You look at Turretin, you look at Owen, and the rest of these guys, they knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They know their Bibles better than most contemporary Reformed theologians. And they were not only saturated in Scripture and in the higher learning of the schools, but they were able to argue precisely and cleanly in ways that embarrass contemporary Reformed theologians. And I find the Reformed scholastics really helpful when it comes to the issues raised by Rome or even by Lutherans of the sacraments, of the deity of Christ. And I come away knowing more about the Bible than I ever did before. So I find the argument these guys are dry and dusty to be, I think, indicative of kind of a lack of understanding and a lack of reading in the Reformed scholastics. So that's kind of the debate that goes on now. Do we want to go back and repristinate Thomas Aquinas? No, we don't. But there are things in Aquinas that are really helpful when he picks up Aristotle and argues, for example, for formal cause and material cause and so on. The argument we use against the Mass is that Rome tried to defend the Mass on the basis of Aristotelian philosophy. In that case, we find Aristotle not to be particularly helpful. When Aristotle says something has an accidental property and a substantial property, Rome comes along and says, it might look like bread, but it's really the body of Jesus. The accidental property is bread, the substantial property is Christ's body. So in places like that, the Reformers and the Scholastics will say, that isn't biblical. But when you're talking about justification and whether or not Christ's righteousness is imputed or whether I'm transformed, Aristotle's really helpful talking about the ground and the causes. So the Scholastics were able to make these kinds of distinctions, and I think they get a very, very bad rap from people who are not particularly familiar with them. So I think in this case, We don't want to repristinate them, and we want to move kind of beyond their focus on the classical proofs, because that was the issue of the day, and move into more of this kind of a debate from the pages of the New Testament. But they're extremely helpful, and we're going to come back to them, especially when it comes to questions of reason and truth, because they've really wrestled with that. So we're going to spend our time not on classical proofs, which are really grounded in general revelation. We're going to move quickly into special revelation. Now, we've already argued for these distinctions before. General revelation is God's revelation of himself through the natural order. So his general revelation is universal. It has the function of condemning the entire human race because all people know there's a God. They simply suppress that knowledge. That knowledge of God that they simply suppress bubbles up, which is why everybody in our culture is incurably religious, even if they think they're not, because that's the knowledge of God sinfully suppressed. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, all non-Christians suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so we know before we even start talking to our non-Christian that inside is this little Trojan horse of truth that is trying to get out and they're trying to suppress. And it's our job to kind of feed the horse, you know, and stir that tension up. But we're going to start with special revelation, which is God's revelation of himself in history. So the scriptures, remember, are not a book that drop out of heaven with gilded, you know, gold leaf on the edge, like Muslims view the Quran. Rather, the Bible is a book of stuff God says and God did. So special revelation is necessarily tied to history. You can't get around it. So when you talk about Christ self-authenticating, how did he self-authenticate? He fulfilled prophecy, he claimed to speak God's word, and he was raised from the dead. All those things are historical. So the very nature of special revelation pushes us into history. And that's why we're going to focus our time on historical matters. Now, the issue here is, from the critics, well, as you know, history can't get you certainty. It can't. History is a soft science. There's a fight in the academy that's gone on for a long time. The physicist and the mathematician have a kind of certainty in their daily work that historians and sociologists and geologists and biologists don't have. A good friend once told me that the reason why he was glad he was an accounting major was there was always a right answer. Some truth to that. When you do history, there's not always a right answer. There's not always the kind of certainty that a mathematician or a physicist gets with, say, you know, Euclid's geometry or with the notion, say, of parallel lines that don't meet in eternity, you know, purely conceptual things. No one's ever measured parallel lines that are eternal, you know, in length. It's conceptual. That's a whole different set of categories than saying God said something and God did something. So we're tied to probability. As I've said before, I don't think this is a disadvantage. It's actually advantageous when you're talking to your non-Christian neighbor. Because, let me give you two reasons. One is, you operate every minute of your life on the basis of probability. You do not have mathematical certitude that when you get out in your car and turn the key, it's going to start. Or that when you get home, you're going to find your way. Or that you're, God forbid, not going to be killed in a car accident. Or you know, run into the mailbox, turn in the driveway. Things like this are possible, but we don't worry about them because they're so highly improbable. And in the real world, we don't operate on the basis of certitude. We operate on the basis of probabilities. Probabilities are so high, we consider them to be beyond a reasonable doubt. And we don't doubt them until somebody mentions it in the class on Wednesday night. I had never thought about that until Kim told me I should be worried about this. It's possible that the draftsman or architect, or it was, that designed this building and put the beam in had too many scotches and miscalculated. And so with a little bit of a, say, a 6.5, that's going to crack in half. And sorry, guys. That's possible. But it's so improbable, we don't worry about it. So there's nothing debilitating about being tied to history and probability. So when we say Christianity is true, our critics who don't like history will say, well, you're making Christianity merely probable. In a sense, yes. But there is a certitude that comes through faith. It is the Holy Spirit who turns those probabilities into unshakable certainties. So Christianity, on a factual basis, a historical basis, is objectively probably true. To such a reasonable doubt that I think you can make a case to a non-Christian that if they reject Christ, they have to do so on self-consciously irrational grounds. Well, I don't want to believe it. I think you can get a non-Christian to that point. But that's as far as you can get them. Because only the Holy Spirit can turn that probable historical evidence into faith in Christ. Now, because only the Holy Spirit can do that, does that mean we should stop doing that? No. Can somebody come to faith in Christ if they've never heard of Christ? If they don't believe he rose from the dead? If they don't believe he was born of a virgin? If they don't believe he died for sins? They can't. So the objective probability is a necessary but not a sufficient condition for saving faith. Only the Holy Spirit can take those probabilities and make them certainties. Which is why, as we mentioned, we went through our discussion of faith, the Reformed have a view of faith that says there is a certainty that comes with saving faith. And that certainty isn't because of the evidences, it's because of the Holy Spirit assuring us that those evidences are in fact true in a way that goes beyond our ability to kind of calculate that out. So this is not debilitating in any way. And I think the other thing this does that scares people, what we're saying, when we say probability, we are saying it is possible that Christianity is false. And that raises a vein or two on the forehead. That makes the heart go a little faster. That really causes people a bit of fear. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, would you be a Christian? If you are, you're crazy. Because the entire Christian faith centers around the truth of Christ's claims. And if he didn't do those things, then the faith is not true. So I think there's a fair bit of strength in the argument when you're talking to a non-Christian and you offer to them the possibility, look, if you can prove to me Christ wasn't raised from the dead, I'm out of here. I'm with you. I'm going to go to where it is you're going. And I think that really shocks them because religious people are so often invincibly ignorant. And by that, I don't mean they're dumb. I mean, they just didn't make no effort to learn anything about any other religion or any kind of claim because they're safe when it's in their heart of hearts and nobody can get at it. The less they know, the better, because they've had an experience. If they think about other things or try and test religious claims, that somehow rattles their subjective certainty and it makes them really, really nervous. And that's why we as Christians who are talking about the truth of the Christian faith ought to aim there. The whole purpose of apologetics tied to evangelism is to make that person who's subjectively convinced they're right to have real questions and doubts about being invincibly right. You've done a good job if you've kind of rattled that person who's invincibly ignorant and who likes it that way. So this isn't a weakness. This in some ways is actually, I think, an effective way to view things that non-Christians understand and relate to. Now, a third qualification, and I'll give it here before I forget, we don't do things strictly because it's acceptable to non-Christians. I don't want anybody to think that, well, we're going to adapt the Christian faith to make it palatable to non-Christians. No, 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 no. I think we can make the Christian faith accessible and we can make it clear to a non-Christian by being careful about the gospel and by using arguments in its favor. We don't lower the standard. What we're doing is we're placing the standard in front of them so they really do understand what is at stake here. That's why the Machen book is so important, because Machen lays out this is where the fight is. This is what it's all about. So instead of lowering the standard, we're asking for clarity. That here's the issue. Here's the place. This is where I'm going to draw my defensive position. This is where I'm going to. This is what I have to defend. And this discussion kind of pushes that issue to the fore. I don't want to spend my time when I'm talking to my non-Christian neighbor about DNA and evolution. Now, I'm interested in that stuff. I'd be happy to talk about that later. Right now, we're talking about the gospel. I don't want to have to talk about philosophical issues about personal identity and the nature of time and that stuff unless I absolutely have to. I want to get to the gospel. And it's important that we do that, and this method, I think, helps us get right to that. Now, a couple of things that just have to be said about qualifications. Modern philosophy hates the idea of foundationalism, that you have to have certain provable assumptions upon which to start. We've talked about first principles before, and first principles are simply those things you have to assume to be true in order to predicate anything. So this is, again, why Thomas Reed is so important in this regard, because Reed argued for very simple and basic first principles that we just use, and we can't prove them. You've got to start someplace. So most of our contemporaries think that truth isn't a result of some sort of foundation we have that we can verify and prove, but rather truth is the opposite. Truth is some sort of a subjective thing. It might be counting noses. It might be, well, let's see how many people believe that, and the majority would be right if that were the case. So you've got people who try and apply the scientific method to this. You have others who will say, no, that what happens is, since there's no objective truth, you have people aggregate together in groups around culture or race. Does that sound familiar to any of you? That there isn't anything fundamental beyond the groups we tend to associate with and that we can cross-communicate with. So we find people who are of our same ethnicity, our same socioeconomic standing, and we aggregate with them so that our language in that group is known to all of us but may not be known to somebody outside that group. The way you justify that is to get rid of any sort of foundations. Our presuppositionalist friends will say the foundation is the authority of Scripture. And I think there's a certain sense in which that's a great point to make and has to be made. But are we starting there, or are we saying that the authority of Scripture is a necessary consequence of our first principles? Well, what do you mean by that? If Reed's right, and you can identify certain things we have to use in order to communicate anything, the laws of logic, Riley-Bose sense experience, memory, and so on, things like that, perception. If those things are in fact true, where did they come from? And I think by using an argument like Reed's, we end up with a really powerful transcendental argument that Van Til would like to use, and I think Reed does it actually better than Van Til does, and that is, the arguments you use against Christianity presuppose Christianity. The minute you raise an argument against it, you're having to use some sort of first principle you can't explain. I can. God made us in such a way that we use these things because we're made in His image. And these things are impossible on a naturalistic evolutionary model. Where does that stuff come from in a materialist world? Right? I mean, if Darwin's right for a second, and all that we have is material stuff, there's no spiritual world at all, there's no soul, none of that, where does human freedom come from? If all we are little ones and zeros and electroimpulses and a chemical stew, you know, going through our blood system, where's your personality coming from? You're just a sense of responses to external stimuli. So, what have you done to humanity? It isn't just an argument that we came from lower creatures. That's an argument of an entirely different kind. This is saying, I'm nothing but electrical impulses. That's me. And my memories are just maybe the aggregate of chemicals that I have. So how do I have freedom? I have no freedom. I'm just responding to stimuli, right? So I think here that, you know, we have to defend this notion that's so repulsive to the culture that unless certain things are true, even if we can't prove them to be true, you can't utter a sentence without them. And you have, if you're not a Christian or a theist, you have no way to explain how someone has any sort of freedom, how someone has any sort of personal identity, and how they're anything other than a chemical reaction. So I don't think this is something we have to back down from. I think it can be defended. We have to start someplace. We start with these first principles. And the minute a non-Christian raises the argument, well, Call them out on it and say, you know, at the end of the day, your problem is, if you were God, you'd do it differently, which I think is a pretty powerful argument. And I think Doug Wilson's argument is also pretty good at this point. He's a little touche in the debate. There is no God and I hate him. You know, I think that works pretty well with non-Christians. That's a great line. Use it. So there are really important consequences in daily dialogue that come out of this, even if you don't, you know, catch the whole thing. It's really important to be able to use these first principles because we have them in common. So when a culture group over here says, we are this, and you white Europeans can't possibly understand, or you Hispanics can't possibly understand our white European, you know, there is something more fundamental to human existence than that. And it's these first principles. So part of the argument against this removal of anything concrete in society, where everything's fluid and tied to group speak, is to be clear about first principles. There are things that are basic to us as humans so that I can talk to somebody who's in a different cultural or socioeconomic group and they are perfectly able to understand much of what I'm saying. Now, my experience is going to be different. My culture is going to be different. My diet's going to be different. My clothing is going to be different. My language might be different. I still have all those first principles in common with them. We live in the same world. We share the same experiences. And we can't give that stuff up. And I think the reason why that stuff's flourishing, because we don't have basic philosophy anymore. We don't have any of the categories. So even Kant gets this right. Now, if we're going to argue this way, then I think evidences have to be used in the kind of context they're found in the scripture. And that is, the central Christian truth claim is given to us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What is Christian doctrine? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That is a statement of something God did. Did God reconcile the world to himself in Christ, or did he not? So we start there. That's the basic Christian truth claim. And if that's the case, then we're necessarily running into historical stuff. Let me give you just a couple of examples of places in the New Testament where this is just crystal clear. Let's look at John, for example. A passage you can easily memorize because it's 2:2:2. So Jesus is entering the temple. He's cleansed it. And his disciples are perplexed when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Second chapter of John, verse 19. Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the key verse here is 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." So we're talking again about things Jesus said and things Jesus did as the basis for the disciples believing. You can follow this pattern through John's gospel pretty clearly. Go to 10:25. So here Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. It's winter. He's walking in the temple in the colony to Solomon. Verse 24, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the Messiah, tell us.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me.'" So the evidences didn't convince them, right? They didn't. "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow them." So, "I told you, and you do not believe. My Father's name bears witness about me, the works that I do in his name." And so here we have this perfect context, perfect embrace then of what Jesus says and does, and those not believing it, yet they can't refute what Jesus has done because it's historical and right before them. There's no sense here, Jesus, that you're lying, you've got the passage wrong. It's that we don't believe because you're not on my sheep. Similar thing in John 21, verse 24 passage you probably all know. At the end of the John's Gospel. Let's go back to verse 20 for context. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." I love that interplay in John's Gospel between Peter and John, by the way. Peter just is always getting it from John. He was following. "I leaned back on Jesus' breast," right? "Lord, who is this going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." So the saying was spread among the disciples that this disciple was not to die. Jesus did not say he was not to die, but "if it's my will, he remain till I come." This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things, who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. How do we know his testimony is true? Because it happened in the presence of all the disciples. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. So these things don't satisfy philosophers, but they're the kinds of common sense things that people rely on to make decisions every day of their life. And that, I think, is important to realize, that the Bible doesn't come with some esoteric kind of secret knowledge, that you have to have some sort of a religious guru or specialist teach you the secrets by which you too can know. And by the way, that'll cost you $500 for that. It isn't like that. It isn't, once you come inside the room here and close the door so nobody can see you, come over here and well, it's back here in the corner, you know, you can see it. It's a public religion. It happened on the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus is walking around in Solomon's colonnade fulfilling prophecy. So it's not some secret esoteric kind of thing. It's not the kind of religion that you have to go off to a special religious place. So let's all go to the top of some local mountain and let's experience it together. There's none of that in the New Testament. It's very simple, commonsensical kinds of things. He did this, he said that. Why don't you believe that? Because that is sufficient for you to believe. That's why you're in sins, because it happened right before you and you still don't believe it. That's why you're culpable. So that's where we're going to go in the New Testament, and we'll kind of keep scratching this and fleshing this out over and over and over and over again. And I think you'll find this will really help when you're talking to folks who you run into about the gospel, because I think one of the reasons why we're reticent is I think we're afraid the person we're talking to might ask us a question we can't answer. And to kind of work through some of this, it helps us to be a little more bold in our witness, because we may have heard some of these things before and realize the answers aren't all that hard. And in every case, it's to retreat as quickly as possible back to Christ and the resurrection. And then Jesus cites the scriptures. So once we have been back to the reason why we listen to Jesus, then you can cite Bible verses ad infinitum, because this is the resurrected Christ who is given this book as authority. So that's where we're going to go. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a Savior who entered history, who took our flesh, who walked among us, who suffered and died for us, who took our flesh to heaven, where even now we await his return in that glorified body that was given him after the resurrection. So we thank you, Father, that we have a Savior who has spoken, a Savior who stooped to speak to us in subjects and verbs and objects that we can understand. We thank you, Father, that his work was to save us from our sin and to conquer death and the grave and overturn the curse. For all those good things we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.